Friends, it is a strange time. You come into church tonight and there's no cars to come through, there's no one around, it's just a couple of people up there, and it really is a weird time. I was saying to my family today, one of my daughters who was practicing distancing, I said, it feels like we've fallen into a Hollywood movie, a kind of one of those disaster movies. And she said, yeah, a really boring one. Nothing's happening. You just have to stay in your house and do nothing. She said, normally good movies have zombies and stuff, but this is nothing. And I think that was, she's right. It is a very unusual disaster movie, but one that's still very serious. Just to keep reminding us that on the Central Coast, you know, it's not touched us massively, though there is an impact with jobs. Many of you, I know, have lost jobs, and that is devastating. But around the world, I mean, you look at Italy, you look at what's happening there, that brings home the gravity of this whole situation. You look at Spain, what's happening in China, America, and so on, and what certainly will happen amongst us. It is a very serious time, and many of you are very aware of that. But in the midst of that, I want to suggest there is the what I'm going to call the severe mercy of God. It's a kindness of God. It's in the severe situation. It's not, we ought not be glad about this. We ought to pray that it ends. And we have, and we'll continue to pray that the Lord in his mercy brings it to an end. But there is a severe mercy of God that brings something good in the midst of it. There is something powerfully good where we, by God's severe mercy, have an opportunity to rethink life. There's a kind of time that you have. There's circumstances around that are pressing on you. In fact, someone shot through to me an article this week which had this paragraph in it. Let me read it too. There's a new introspection coming into the world. Everyone I talk to these days seems eager to have deeper conversations and ask more fundamental questions. Are you ready to die? If your lungs filled with fluid a week from Tuesday, would you be content with the life you had? What would you do if a loved one died? Now, they are great questions. They're serious questions. That makes very clear that this is not a trivial issue. And the time that you have is exactly the time to push into this kind of thing. Pursue answers in this time. Good answers, not just answers that suit, but answers that bring you the truth. And if that's the case, that it does bring about that whole reflection, consideration, time to consider big issues and find answers, it will have been a mercy of God. Severe mercy, but a mercy of God. Now, there's a man called Warren Buffett, who is one of the richest men in the world, and he's an investor. He talks about investing people's money and so on. He was talking about people's investment strategies, the dumb ones and the good ones. And he made this comment. He said, when the tide goes out, you can see who's been swimming naked. And the point he was making was, it's a clever quote, the point he was making was, in the world of investors, when the economy crashes and the financial systems go bad, you can see who's been suddenly it becomes clear who's been operating with a dumb financial strategy. You can see who's been swimming exposed, if you like. Well, here it is. When all of life crashes, when the tide goes out on life, this is the time to see whether or not your life is built on something substantial, or whether or not you have been captured by the illusion of secularism that has promised so much, that it seemed so good while the tide was in. But now when the tide is out, it's time to rethink. And wonderfully, in this context, we are entering back into the book of Matthew. And without great planning on our behalf, we've come to a section of Matthew, which had been planned many months ago to come back to, a section of Matthew's gospel that actually speaks directly to these big questions. It actually speaks to the big questions of life. Have a look with me if you've got your Bible, otherwise just listen in. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" That's a good question. What have I got to do to gain eternal life? You know, as much as it needs to be said about managing during all of this time, how we live, how we love, how we care for one another. But behind it all and beneath it all is this massive question. As that paper said, the paper article said, when your lungs fill with fluid, are you ready to die? Do you know if there's a life to come? Are you ready for that life to come? How do you know whether you will have eternal life? Now, dig into this with me. And if you're here tuning in for the first time, if the crisis has kind of stirred you to actually put your head into church and have a look in a way that is useful for you, then praise God you're here. This is a great opportunity to reflect on these things. It's a gift to have time to think about these things. And praise God too that he's given us the actual words of Jesus so that we can get past all the church guff, all the Christian guff, and go straight back to the source and see what Jesus himself said 2,000 years ago. Reliably, wonderfully. We have an extraordinary book here in the Bible that can take us back to that. If you're here tonight because you're usually here, then praise God for that. And I want to suggest to you, this is one of those passages that is fundamental to our thinking about the Christian faith. It's fundamental. It's not basic, though. Not basic if basic means boring. It is actually deep. So strap in as we wrestle with what's said here. My plan is to take you through this section. We had it read for us, verse 16, down to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to take you through 5 points. Now, I know that sounds a lot, but we'll move through fairly rapidly. And then we'll have a question time at the end, if that will be helpful for you. Let me give you the first point. The first point is to suggest, to indicate, that this whole section focuses on life after death, but uses some important different ways of saying it. Let me take you through this. Look there at verse 16. Just then a man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, it's probably a culturally sensitive way to translate for a Jew. The man is really asking, what good thing must I do to get the life of the age to come? He is really asking about what happens after death and the age that I enter into there. The life of the age to come. This is a concern about the things beyond the grave. But then you find Jesus and the disciples using a different set of words to talk about the same thing. And this is important to note. Have a look with me there at verse 21. "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Treasure in heaven. Life of the age to come. Verse 23, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." The life of the age to come is to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is to enter, verse 24, the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Same way of talking about different ways of talking about the same reality. The disciples actually then say a little later there, you can pick it up with what they say, verse 25, "Who then can be saved?" So you've got a bunch of different ways of talking about the same thing. Entering the life of the age to come is to be saved. It's to enter the kingdom of God. It's to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, all of that's important to pick up, and I'll give you a couple of reasons why. What that indicates is that there's lots of different ways of talking about the same thing. So when you go through the Gospels and see this language of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God being saved, they're all focusing very heavily on that future life. Jesus was obsessed with that future reality in a good way because it mattered so much. But I'll give you another thought that flows from this. To enter the age of the life to come, to enter the life of the age to come, is to enter a kingdom. It's to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's to enter a realm where God rules. That's what the language of kingdom means. It means a kingdom where there's a king. And so what Jesus is talking about here, what is being asked is, how can I enter into a place, into a future reality, where God is on the throne again in a way that there's no contest, and I can enter in under his kingdom? That is, heaven is not a theme park. Heaven is not a place where you make up your own adventure. To enter the life of the age to come is to enter under the rule of God, where he has put all things back in their place with him in charge and humanity gladly bowing the knee. That is the age to come. And these things are deeply serious. It's a great concern for Jesus. He comes to bring this kingdom. You know, most of us are just concerned about surviving this life here and now. And all of this reminds us, it underlines the truth that there are bigger issues at stake than just these years that we might be given here. What will you do when your lungs fill with fluid? Will you enter the life of the age to come? Will you be part of the kingdom that God is re-establishing? This is massive. Whether this time around us is serious or not, whether we're in another time where it is serious or not, we are in a serious time. Whatever the time you're in, this still remains a massive issue. And it's massive because of the second point I want to make. There's the first point. Lots of different ways about talking about the age to come, particularly the kingdom, the rule of God being re-established. This is massive because, secondly, not every road leads to heaven. Not every path will get you to the kingdom and the age to come in a new creation. Now, I say this because the text will take us there, but I say this because it is popular to imagine that if there is a life to come, everyone except the most evil amongst us will be okay and will enter. And if that's true, then you don't need to think much about it today because all will be well and you'll make it eventually somehow or other. But that's a big if. And this passage makes plain that is not the truth. That not all will enter this new age, this kingdom, this new creation. Follow the conversation with me. He comes, verse 16, saying, "What good thing must I do to enter the life of the age to come, eternal life?" Verse 17, Jesus raises a question of goodness and so on, and then he says, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." He says, "Which ones?" Jesus then replies with kind of a summary of a series of commandments out of the Old Testament, the last half of the Ten Commandments, and he adds to that verse 19, "Love your neighbour as yourself," another summarising statement from the Old Testament. The young man replies, verse 20, "All of these I've kept. What do I still lack?" Now pause on that. Here is a man who believes he has kept all the commandments. Now, put aside whether he's right to believe that or not, Jesus doesn't actually engage with him on that issue, though he could have, because much of the New Testament, much of Jesus' ministry is teaching that actually no one is righteous, not even one. So there is a very big question mark about whether he really has kept the commandments, but he believes he has. And he has come to Jesus with a concept in his mind that he has kept all the commandments. But here's the thing to note. Even with that self-perception, he still recognises there's something that he lacks. Even though he believes he's kept the commandments, all of them, he still has a sense that that's not been enough, that he might now enter the life of the age to come. What still must I do? And Jesus, verse 21, affirms that instinct. "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me." In fact, this is even sharper when you look at the parallel report of the same incident in Luke's account of it. In Luke's gospel, you get this incident reported, but you have Luke records something more that Jesus said, which is the man says, "What do I still lack?" And Jesus says, "There's one thing you do lack." So Jesus affirms this lack that he had. Friends, the point here is deeply important to grasp hold of. Law keeping will not get you there. It won't save you. It won't enable you to enter the life of the age to come. That is a radical concept to say, especially in our day and age, and particularly the way people think about the Christian world and community. But that is a clear implication of what's being taught here. Now, why not? I'll give you a couple of reasons. The first reason why law-keeping won't get you there is it is never good enough. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3. Jesus speaks about the level of righteousness required, that even if you're angry, even if you look lustfully, you've failed the law. The ability for humans to keep the law is always shot through with sin. And even when we do well at it, our pride destroys it because it undermines it with the pride that we bring to it. There's the first reason why law-keeping won't get you there. We can't be good enough according to law, which suggests this man never really had loved his neighbour as himself, though he thought he had. But secondly, it's the wrong direction entirely. God is not an impersonal examiner who simply keeps the score for people. And if you come in with the highest ATAR, he marks you as acceptable. That's not how God works. God is a Father who made us for relationship. He is not an impersonal lawgiver. He wants us to have relationship with him. And impersonal law keeping is totally unimpressive to God. Now, this will come out more in a moment as we hit our third point, but just pause and reflect with me again. What I'm suggesting here, what Matthew chapter 19 indicates, what Romans chapter 3, what other passages in the New Testament indicate, is that law-keeping will not get you there. Being good will never be good enough. This runs completely counter to the most popular misunderstanding present in our community about the Christian faith. If you were able to go to a place where there was a crowd of people and you were able to ask them and get close enough to talk, perhaps in some month's time, and you asked a person what you thought the Christian faith was teaching, 90% of people would suggest that it's saying you've got to be a good person to get to heaven. If you reach a certain standard, you'll make it. Keep the laws, be good, be decent, don't kill anyone. But Jesus says and affirms the young man who came to him as saying, that's not enough. There is something you lack. Well, what is it that he lacked? We'll move towards there. Let me, though, give you the next step along, the third point, which is, what's the key? What is the key to finding eternal life? I'll give you a heads up. I'll summarise it for you and then show you from the text. The key to gaining the life of the age to come, the key to entering the kingdom of God, is relationship with the King, Jesus. You see, Jesus there in verse 21, after being asked, what do I still lack? Jesus says, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, that last little piece is crucial. You see, he says three things. He says, sell everything you have, all your possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, I want to suggest to you this is not a set of new rules that Jesus gives to fill out the rules he's been trying to keep. It's not like he's saying, you've been able to keep most of the Ten Commandments, that one thing you lack is a bunch of new rules that you've not been keeping, and if you can keep these new rules, which is give away everything, give it to the poor, then you'll make it into heaven. He's not saying that. And how do I know he's not saying that? Because in other contexts, he doesn't give this same teaching. In again, Luke's account, where the young man is reported as coming to Jesus, and you go through these same conversation report. Just after that, we're told about Jesus going to a man called Zacchaeus, who was a very wealthy man as well. And Zacchaeus is struck by the person of Jesus, wants to follow the Lord Jesus, and says, I'll give away half of my possessions. And Jesus says, he affirms that and says, now salvation has come to your house. But he only gave away half. How come everything for this man, half for Zacchaeus, and no mention of money made to anyone else? It's because the issue actually isn't the money. The issue isn't actually the money. It's not a simple new rule. It's rather The spiritual wisdom of Jesus to put his finger right on the issue with this young man. The key piece is not give away your money, give it to the poor. The key piece is come follow me. The big idea is, will you make me so central in your life that you will give up everything else to follow me? The challenge to sell his possessions and then come follow Jesus, is Jesus a kind of spiritual surgeon cutting open the man's heart to show what he truly lacks? And what he truly lacks is a heart that recognizes who Jesus is. It's a heart that recognizes Jesus is not just a rabbi, a teacher, a moral man. Jesus is the King of the universe, come to call us back to his kingdom. What the man lacks is a heart to appreciate the immense value of who is standing in front of him. That this is the man who is the greatest in the universe, the one that creation was made for. What this man lacks is an appreciation that all of my possessions, all of my gold is of nothing compared to being in relationship under the lordship of this man. And Jesus sees this and calls him to follow him. And the key to actually seeing where his problem was the problem with money. Now here, let me again pause. This is a massive truth. Just see how much we've talked about Jesus. Christianity is Christ in a way that no other religion's tied to its founder. Christianity is Christ. You know, Buddhism is not Buddha. Buddhism is the teachings of the enlightened one who taught about the various things that you need to do to escape from the cycle of suffering and free yourself from it. But Buddhism is not Buddha. If Buddha didn't exist, yet the teaching still did, Buddhism would work. Islam is not Muhammad. There's no sense in which Muhammad says to follow him. It's rather he comes as the prophet of the one you should follow, telling us how to follow him. But Jesus, different from all of those, comes saying, I'm not just giving you the truth. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. He who believes in me will never perish, but have eternal life. Jesus doesn't just point us to the truth. He comes saying he is the truth. Christianity is Christ in a way that no other religion is tied to its founder. That's why through the Gospels you get this. The whole point of the Gospels is not just to introduce you to some teaching, it's to introduce you to a person. Through the Gospels, the constant question being asked is, who is this man? Jesus himself puts it upon his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 at a great turning point in the whole ministry of his life. He comes to his disciples and says, who are people saying I am? And then he turns the question on them personally and says, who do you say that I am? Because Jesus comes bringing the kingdom, the rule of the king, re-established, correcting the world, putting it back in place under the rule of the king. And he comes as the king in that kingdom. And his great call to us is to repent. To repent from living under our rule and to come back under the king's rule, to be prepared for the kingdom when it comes. The whole gospel message is a pointer to this person of Jesus. Here is why rule keeping isn't at the heart of Christianity. A person can keep the rules but have no heart for the one who set the rules. And it's ultimately about your relationship with the rule giver, not simply doing the rules, though it matters that you honour the rule giver and submit to him. Let me give you some sense of this. I've got a friend who many years ago was speaking to a group of people about some of these kinds of things, and he offered this illustration. He said, just think for a moment, how would you feel about having a child, talking to a group of parents actually, but how would you think about having a child, a teenager, who was actually a stickler for the rules, did all of the rules in the house, you know, made his bed on time and emptied the dishwasher, and whenever he borrowed the car, he put petrol back in it, and he was a stickler for all the rules. But the only problem was he never, ever spoke to you, the parent. How would you feel about having a child like that? At the end of that session, one woman came up to him and said, "I have that child at home." And with tears in her eyes, she said, "It breaks my heart. I would rather he was less competent in the rules, but loved me, related to me, honoured me gladly." Friends, this is the big key to the Christian message, is that there's a personal God who made us for relationship with himself, and he has set a time when one day he will recreate the universe where all things will be put back in order with him as the king, the kingdom, the life of the age to come. And he is working to bring people to gladly enter back into relationship with him and his son, the king of that kingdom. There's the third point. It's about relationship with the king of the kingdom. Let me give you the fourth point. The fourth point is, we find it very difficult to do this. And there are some people particularly, Jesus says, who find it very difficult. There's a problem at the heart of a human that needs to be overcome. What's that problem? The fourth point. The problem is the power of wealth in a human heart. You see, notice what Jesus does here. Verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Actually, literally in the text, it's he had many possessions. But here's the thing. This man came to Jesus aware that there was a desperate need that he enter the life of the age to come. He was aware that this was a serious and big thing. He comes to Jesus to find it. He knows he lacks something, that he won't make it because there's a lack. And he comes asking what that lack is. Jesus puts his finger on the lack. And the man goes away sad because he had great wealth. He went away unable to let go of his wealth to follow Jesus. Now, what is with that? This is hugely significant. In fact, Jesus focuses on it. Look at there, verse 23. He says to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom." So now we've moved verse 24, not just from it being hard, but for it being impossible, because that's a proverbial statement. Don't imagine there's some kind of gate in Jerusalem where camels could get through if they just got on their knees. There's no evidence for that historically. What you have is a proverb here that says there's a really big thing that needs to go through a small thing, and it can't. And effectively what Jesus is saying, it's not just hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom, it's impossible. The disciples there say, verse 25, "Who then can be saved?" And he says, "With man it's impossible." Wow. What is going on here? What Jesus is bringing home is this: there is a problem in the human heart that makes it impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? What is it about wealth that makes it impossible to enter the kingdom of God? Now, I'm going to give you some thoughts, but I want you to reflect on this. In fact, I'd encourage you to, I don't know what helps you do this, but take a note on your phone or something. Come back to this, reflect on this. What is it about wealth that makes it impossible to come into the kingdom of God? Now, Jesus doesn't explain what it is about wealth that does it. Other parts of the New Testament give some sense to it. I'm going to draw on that and give you my thoughts, but I want to encourage you to think about this yourself. Let me give you some of my thoughts about why wealth makes it hard to enter the kingdom of God. I'll give you a couple of thoughts. The first one is, the problem with wealth is that it gives us the illusion of power and control. There's a sense in which the more money I have, the more power I have to make choices. Money is like liquid power. One of the problems when you're poor is that you're at the mercy of everybody else. But the more wealth you have, the more you can set the agenda, the way you can choose what to do and where to do it. You have power. That therefore creates a deep problem for the human, because the essence of entering the kingdom of God is giving up your power, is actually giving up control of your life. It's handing over the reins of your life that you might come back in under his lordship, the Lord Jesus. To follow Jesus is to give up self-rule, to trust him wherever he takes you. But wealth cultivates a sense that life is mine to do with as I please. And so it becomes very hard, Jesus says impossible, for a wealthy person to let go of that, to come into under the lordship of Christ, to come into the kingdom. There's one reason I take it's very difficult, impossible, says Jesus, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I'll give you another reason. I think wealth creates an identity problem for us. One of the things about wealth is that it actually forms for me my identity. It creates for me a sense of place and significance in the world I'm in. And that makes it hard to follow Jesus, because to follow Jesus is to have him set my identity, not be the one who pursues being who I want to be, but rather coming in under the lordship of Jesus, where he shapes who I will be. And so wealth makes it very difficult for me to let go of these things that I become captured by. That's why I take it there, verse 30, Jesus ends the whole episode with, "The many who are first will be last, and the many who are last will be first." The many who are first, the many who are wealthy in this world, who have power and choice and autonomy and significance and identity in this world, the ones who have at the top of the pile, they will be the last, because they won't find themselves able to come in under the lordship of Christ and will be cut out. The many who are last will be first, those who have nothing in this world find it far easier to come in under the lordship of Christ. You see, to follow Jesus, to enter the life of the age to come, is to enter the kingdom of God, the rule of Christ. And to do that, in essence, is about letting him now rule, bowing the knee to him. In the case of this young man, there was a literal thing going on, I might say, I might add. There was a reality that Jesus was travelling towards Jerusalem. He was on the road towards Jerusalem, where he was going to give up his life as a ransom for many. And he invites this man to join him and follow him literally on that road to Jerusalem, where there will be shame and pain and grief and loss. And he says, the key to you coming with me on that path is to let go of your old life. Can you do it? And the man says, no. I dare say, knowing the cost. Now, friends, we might find ourselves thinking, this is not about us, we're not wealthy. Well, that's why I drew attention to verse 22 and how the translation has for us, he had great wealth, but literally in the Greek, it is he had many possessions. And I want to suggest to you, the key isn't simply lots of money. The challenge is broader than that. It's for all of those who have so many vested interests in this world. For people who have many things, many possessions, many things, hobbies, habits, interests, passions, desires in this world. It's impossible for a person who is wealthy in this world, who has much in this world, to enter the kingdom of God. You know, this is one of those passages that keeps doing its work on you. I was with a group of friends this week, and we were talking about this part of the Bible, and one of them said to me, it's one of those passages that he finds incredibly difficult to read because it keeps confronting him with his own heart. It keeps working on him. And I want to just offer a reflection that someone else gave me, a quote. A man made the observation that if you found yourself pleased to hear that you don't need to give up all of your wealth and possessions to become a Christian, you are probably the very person who needs to give up your wealth and possessions. This is a passage that does a great work on us, on our hearts, particularly in our culture, in our world. The essence of the life of the saved person is relationship with Jesus, not law keeping, relationship with Jesus, because he is the Lord. Now, I'd urge you to reflect on these things. It's critical to make sense of them. If you are someone who has bowed the knee to Jesus and entered relationship with him, who has handed over the reins of your life to him, keep reflecting on the power of money and possessions and the things of this world to capture you and make it hard to entrust yourself to Jesus and the life of the age to come. The key, 1 Timothy chapter 6, is to keep giving things away so that they don't take a power over you. I'd urge you to reflect and let this do some work in your life. Let me summarise before we hit the last point. The first point I wanted to make was that entering the life of the age to come is actually entering under the rule of God. Those things are the same way of talking about the same idea, different ways of talking about the same idea. The second thing I wanted to draw attention to is that you don't enter that age by law keeping. The third thing is you enter that age by your relationship with Jesus, who is the king of that kingdom. You enter that age by following, becoming a follower of Jesus. And fourth, I offer that there's a very great problem in the human heart that makes it impossible for humans to actually do that. It's impossible with man, says Jesus. So fifth point, what do we do with that? You read this text and you find yourself coming to that place where Jesus says it's impossible. It's like camels going through eyes of a needle. With man, it is impossible. And you're left just with despair and hopelessness. But then verse 26, the fifth point, God is the God of the impossible. Yes, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God is the God of the impossible. And right there is an expression of the most fundamental, precious truth of the Christian faith. That I enter the life of the age to come because of the gracious gift of God. It's impossible for me to get there. He comes asking, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And the whole conversation is taking you down the path of realizing there's actually nothing you can do. Our heart is captured and trapped. It's dead. The only hope is the God of the impossible, who comes to give a gift to the unworthy, who comes to free the human heart from the captivity that it's given itself over to. You see, friends, if you're out there tonight and you're finding yourself, but I have bowed the knee to Jesus, I have become one who wants to follow Jesus, that's only happened because God, the God of the impossible, has reached into your heart and freed you from the captivity of sin. He has come into your life by his Spirit and broken you up to give you life again. God is the God of the impossible. Do you know, at the heart of the Christian message is the conviction that the only way to enter life, the life of the age to come, is if you humble yourself and throw yourself on the mercy of a gracious God who has promised that everyone who looks to Jesus will be saved. He is the God who loves us so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever simply believes in him, puts their trust in him, and his works and his merits and his greatness, not my own efforts, not my own law keeping, but if you put your trust in him, you will have eternal life. God comes to do what we can't do, so that we can get what we could never have got on our own, a gift from a gracious God. Now, where does all of this leave us? Well, it leaves us with this massive question. How do I enter the life of the age to come? Five things. You enter the life of the age to come being aware that to enter the life of the age to come, to enter heaven, is to come into the kingdom of the King. It's to come in under the rule of the King. That's the nature of the kingdom. Secondly, you don't enter that by law keeping. There is a problem of the human heart that we can't keep the law. The key to enter is relationship with Jesus, who is the King of that kingdom, to follow him. Our problem, though, is we're bound up with our hardness of heart, captured by the world around us. And so last, our only hope is the God of the impossible, who is gracious and comes and frees us, who frees everybody, who humbles themselves and looks to Jesus as their only hope, to be their Lord and Saviour. What do you do with this tonight? If you don't know this Jesus and you don't know eternal life, then cry out for mercy and know that he will hear you. He is the God who sent his Son to save us. If you are one who has already entered that relationship by the grace of God who does the impossible, then take care. Take care about the power of wealth. Take care about the power of possessions. They are a great danger for us. Keep seeking by his mercy to follow this Lord Jesus, looking to the great hope he sets before us. How about I pray for us now? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might do a miraculous work in our community, in our world, that yes, you might end this virus, but more importantly and more wonderfully, that you might free human hearts to actually be opened to follow the Lord Jesus, to let go of their self-rule, that we might come under his kingship. I pray for people who might be listening tonight that, please, you might do something amongst them even now. Pray for those of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus. We thank you that that's your work. We thank you that you have entered our lives, that you have freed us and opened us. We thank you for this incredible gift that you are the God who can do the impossible. And we pray, please, that you would help us be on our guard against the love of money. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.